I wanted to start with this video. Maybe wait just a minute here as people are coming in, but last week we talked about kind of the what and the why. What are missions, and why do we do missions? What is the purpose of it? And we did a survey through the Old and New Testaments, looking at God's plan for his redemption, not just for one ethnic group, but for every tribe, tongue, and nation to ultimately be brought into the family of God and to be ushered in before his presence and praising him throughout all of eternity before his throne. And so I just want to do a little recap of last week through this video. This is Brooks Buser, who is the president of Radius International. They have a campus down in Tijuana, Mexico, where I and my teammates, many of my teammates, did training for a year. And he was raised in Papua New Guinea as an MK, a missionary kid. And when he grew up and got married back in San Diego, where he's from, he and his wife actually moved back and went to another tribe and did church planting work for many years there, planted a church in Papua New Guinea. And now he serves as the president of Radius and just travels all over the place, kind of helping the church to see and understand the task at hand, both in terms of the need that's left as well as clarifying, like, what is missions and how do we get to these last groups that are unreached. So you can go ahead and play this.
Brooks, often when I'm talking with other people about missions, I'll hear a rebuttal that there are so many lost people here in America. Turn on the news, Johnny. America is falling apart. Why would we send missionaries when our own streets and our own churches are so weak? How would you respond to them biblically? Why is it still important to have such a passion and a burden and obedience to global missions in the midst of uncertainty and a sinful culture that we have here?
Yeah, I've run into that a couple times too. I think the best way to kind of break that down and just take it out of America, but I like to define things more in like languages, why the English speaking world has such great need. And I would agree with those brothers and sisters and say, the English speaking world does, the Spanish speaking world does, the Mandarin speaking world does. But there's this passage in Romans 15 where Paul says, I think it's in verse 32, where he says, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, which is modern day Albania, Paul says, there's no more work for me to do. There's nothing left to do here. He combines these things and he doubles down on it later and says, based off of that, I'm heading to Spain later on in the chapter. And church historians will tell us that less than 3% of the population from Jerusalem to Illyricum heard the gospel from Paul. There were local churches planted throughout their little outposts of light. And Paul says that's sufficient. In that area, in his mind, as Paul, the frontier missionary, that's the metric. Are there solid churches in the English-speaking world? And brother, I mean, as we shoot this in Southern California, I know of 7 solid churches in my city in San Diego. I know of a lot of solid churches in LA. I know of a lot of solid churches in different cities around the country. And so for me to go, okay, the English-speaking world has such great need completely, and it will have such great need until Christ returns. But for us to look at the inequality of what we have in the English-speaking world and then what's in the Omto people, the Sino people, the Niksek, who have no church, no gospel, no disciples, it's such a massive disparity. Yes, the English-speaking world has needs, but man, let's look at this sober-mindedly and go, let's head to the places that still have nothing. That's where I kind of keep coming back to. Is there needs? Absolutely. But they pale in comparison to the lack of gospel and the lack of church in these other places.
And if biblically reaching those language groups is a biblical command, then you would say that for churches, even in cities that have many lost people, reaching those language groups is a must. and must be a part of their mission strategy or at least their burden or their prayer? What would you tell them?
Yeah, I would say, I mean, it doesn't have to be the totality of what they do in missions, but a church that doesn't have a component of reaching the unreached, not unreached peoples, unreached people groups, where there's nothing there, they've got to have a component in that. I think the healthiest churches I know, or the ones that started off unhealthy, but then caught a vision for, we're going to start giving to that, health comes back into the church because it's intrinsic to the Christian mind. It's intrinsic to the way Christians see the world, is that we go where there is no gospel. We go to the lost. We go to the places that have the least. And when we're talking about lack of gospel representation, that's where those unreached language groups are. And so I think churches, as they catch that and they understand again the command of our Lord Jesus Christ to the church, the Great Commission was not given to individuals, it was given to the church. This is what we're about till Christ returns. I think that drives them and it ends up energizing the church towards that. Yes, there are needs, but we have thousands of missionaries here locally. We don't call them missionaries. You know what we call them? Church members. That's what they are. They're local church members. That's the missionaries for these communities. But we have sent ones from our body. They're going to take the gospel where it doesn't exist.
Yeah. So when you hear, or I hear, everybody's a missionary, we're all missionaries, how would you respond to that statement?
I'd say you're getting sloppy with your definitions. I worry sometimes when I walk out of churches and there's a sign over top, you're now entering the mission field. Well, in a way of speaking, I mean, my son, when he was younger, he would fall and he would have something on his knee and I'd put a Band-Aid on. I do doctor-like things, but I'm not a doctor. To call everybody a missionary is, to me, nobody's a missionary. Once we lose the specificity of what that actual position is, what that role is, if everybody's a missionary, nobody is. Mm-hmm. If everybody applying Band-Aids is a doctor, nobody's a doctor. We've got to have some definition to what we mean by mission field and missionary. And if it's everybody, it's everything and it's nothing at the same time. But if it means crossing barriers to get to those last people groups, then the church has a target, then they develop a strategy, and we continue to fulfill what the Christ left us to do.
Awesome. Thank you so much, Brooks.
All right. I really like how he kind of summarized that there, where it's not one or the other. You know, there are huge, huge needs all around the world that we need to be reaching, you know, as local church members in terms of serving in our community and bringing the gospel to people here. But he said, you know, that component to have an awareness that there are still, you know, thousands of people groups that don't have access yet, and we have been given that unique and distinct command by our Lord to get to all of these individual language groups. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, yeah, we have a huge, huge privilege and gift. Yeah, and also the responsibility, you know, to bring that to the rest of the world. And that's what we're gonna look at that today, just kind of what has happened since the Great Commission was given up until modern times. And I hope it's not too much of a slog. We're going to go through a lot of history. So it's going to be a little bit of a roller coaster today looking at that. But I'm going to start out just praying, asking God to bless our time together. So, Heavenly Father, thank you. Lord, thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Thank you that you have given us your rest to enter into, God, and you've given us a day set apart to remember that. God, I pray that you would meet with us today, both here now in all the Sunday school classes meeting. God, you would refresh and encourage our hearts and challenge us. God, stir us up, and also as we sit under the preaching of your word in a little while and gather together to sing your praises, please just take our hearts and make them soft toward you, God. Give us hearts of love, God, as you have loved us, Lord. And we confess that we are very forgetful people, God. We forget your great goodness, God. We forget the plan that you have made, God, that you have brought us into your kingdom, God. You have made us members of your kingdom, Lord, and that you have given us a call to see that every tribe, tongue, and nation, every family of the earth, God, has an invitation to come into that family, Lord. And I pray you would bless us now as we review the history, God, that we would be sobered by it, that we'd be encouraged by the example of those who have gone before. And I pray that you would raise up many, God, even in this generation, Lord, to go to the last remaining peoples, God, and that you would bless your church, Father, throughout the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to jump in, just going all the way back to the apostolic era, after Christ gave the Great Commission, commanded his kind of newborn church to go out. Obviously, the apostolic era is unique in that the people who saw Christ, they walked with him, talked with him. Those were the first ones who were the sent out ones. Obviously, the word missionary is an English word. There's not an exact equivalent found in the scriptures, but we see the word apostle, which has the meaning of the sent out ones. And they were, distinct in their role as apostolic, during the apostolic age, having the unique authority, and many of them were the ones writing down the word of God. But that mission, in a sense, even though we are not apostles in the same way that they were, and we use the word missionary now as the ones that bring the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to those who are far out. But obviously, we're very familiar with the early church missions. Peter, often considered the leader of the apostles, primarily preached to the Jews in Jerusalem. You see that first in Jerusalem and in Judea, and then later Antioch, Rome, and some of Asia Minor. Then we have Paul, who, even though he wasn't a disciple of Christ, he is also considered an apostle, having been intercepted, I guess, by Christ on the road, and comes to faith and goes from being a persecutor of the church to probably the most influential of all the apostles in terms of reaching the Gentiles. He had a unique calling and mission as apostle to the Gentiles, which played a crucial role in the spread of Christianity beyond its Jewish roots and into the broader Greco-Roman world. His missionary journeys were in Asia Minor, in Greece, in Rome, and all the way out to Spain. And we've got basically divided them up into three major. His first missionary journey in 46 to 48 AD, he, along with Barnabas, travels to Cyprus in regions of Sidon, Pamphylia, Laodicea, and this journey established several churches and marked the beginning of the focus on the Gentile converts. His second missionary journey, roughly 49 to 52 AD, he revisited churches established in his first journey and expanded his mission to Macedonia and Greece, including the key cities of like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. And then his third missionary journey in 53 to 57 AD, he spent time in Ephesus, strengthening the church there, and continued his travels into Macedonia and Greece. And the last kind of journey he took was to Rome after his arrest in Jerusalem. He appealed to Caesar. He was sent to Rome. We see this in Acts 27 and 28. It ends where Paul is under house arrest in Rome, but he's continuing to preach the gospel there. People are coming to him, and his kind of doors are wide open to receive people, and he continues his ministry, presumably to his death there. And we also have James, sometimes called James the Greater. He preached in Jerusalem and, according to church tradition, also in Spain. We have John, who was known for his work in Ephesus, possibly other parts of Asia Minor. He was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the Book of Revelation. And then Thomas traveled to India and established Christian communities there. Philip, he preached in Samaria, Asia Minor, and possibly Greece. Andrew preached in regions around the Black Sea, perhaps Greece, and maybe even as far as Scotland. Again, some of these things are hard to verify, but just from church tradition. We have Bartholomew, also known as Nathaniel, and he, tradition holds, he preached in Armenia, India, and Mesopotamia. Some of the major events during this apostolic era, of course, Pentecost would be the most significant one, where Christ gives the gift of the Holy Spirit who descends on the apostles, and he empowers them to perform miracles, preach with power and authority, and this event is often considered the birth of the church. And then the Council of Jerusalem in 50 AD, early Christian leaders, including Peter and Paul, meet to discuss the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church and decide that Gentile converts don't need to adhere to all of the Jewish customs. And that was another major point in kind of codifying, I guess, the inclusion of the Gentiles and, you know, that their identity is not kind of bound to all of the cultural and ritual practices of the Jewish people, that their identity as belonging to God's kingdom is not based, obviously, on ethnicity, but on faith in Jesus Christ. Then we have the patristic period, which would be the 2nd to the 5th century. The patristic period follows the apostolic era. It's characterized by a development of Christian theology, the establishment of the church's institutional structure, and the spread of Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. We have, again, you'll be familiar with a lot of these, Ignatius of Antioch, 35 to 107 AD. He was a bishop of Antioch, known for his letters encouraging Christians to remain faithful and united. Again, there's a lot of persecution going on in the early church. We have Justin Martyr, 100 to 165 AD. He was the early Christian apologist who defended Christianity against the pagan criticisms. We have Irenaeus of Lyons, 130 to 202. He was the bishop of Lyons, wrote extensively against heresies, emphasizing the importance of apostolic tradition. We have a number of other ones. I'm not going to, you know, go through all of what they did, but Tertullian, Origen, and Athanasius of Alexandria, Augustine of Hippo, obviously a very famous, you know, known for his confessions, the City of God. We have Jerome, who translated the Bible into Latin, which was the Vulgate or common language at the time, and that became the standard text for the Western Church. Gregory the Great, he was a pope who played a significant role in the early medieval church, known for his writings and missionary efforts, included sending Augustine of Canterbury to England. So during this time, it's kind of a mix because the church is so new and it's being born in the context of a lot of the pagan world, which is very opposed to it. Christianity, you know, and before Constantine kind of made the edict that made Christianity okay, I guess, in the broader world, you know, they were fighting against the grain and against the flow. And so, you know, you wouldn't think of these guys necessarily primarily as missionaries, but they were also influential in just their kind of the development of the theology of the Christian faith, as well as the spreading of that early on. Then we have a couple of the major events during the patristic period were the Edict of Milan, and that is the Emperor Constantine's legalization of Christianity. To a large degree, ended the period of persecution and allowed the public practice of the Christian faith. Then we have the First Council of Nicaea in 325. This was convened by Constantine to address the Arian controversy and resulted in the Nicene Creed, which affirmed the doctrine of the Trinity. And then the Council of Chalcedon in 451 defined the two natures, divine and human, of Christ, addressing various Christological controversies. And so largely during this time, it's still the Roman Empire, all the areas that the Roman Empire was, you know, Europe, North Africa, parts of the Middle East. Northern and Eastern Europe were reached in this time, the Germanic regions, the Slavic territories, even up into Ireland. So we've got, after that, the Middle Ages, so 6th to 15th century. During this period, Christian missions experienced significant expansion, particularly in Europe, and the era saw efforts dedicated to missionaries who ventured into pagan territories to spread Christianity. Some notable missionaries during this time are St. Patrick, whom I assume you've all heard of. He was in Ireland. Born in Roman Britain, Patrick was captured by Irish pirates and taken to Ireland as a slave. After escaping, he later returned to Ireland as a missionary. There, he's credited with converting many Irish pagans to Christianity, establishing churches, monasteries, and schools. He laid the foundation for the Christianization of Ireland. And we, of course, celebrate St. Patrick's Day on March 17th, and a lot of his writings, including his confession, provide a lot of insight into his mission. We've got St. Augustine of Canterbury, not to be confused with St. Augustine of Hippo. He was in England. He was sent by Pope Gregory the Great in 597 AD to convert the Anglo-Saxons. He converted King Ethelbert. I'm not sure of the pronunciation of all these. And that led to the establishment of Christian presence in England. He founded the See of Canterbury, becoming its first archbishop. There's Saint Boniface, who worked in the Germanic territories. He was an English missionary, originally named Winfrid. He was given the name Boniface by Pope Gregory II and sent to Germanic regions. He famously felled the sacred oak of Thor at Geismar, which symbolized the triumph of Christianity over paganism in the Germanic region. And he was later called the Apostle of the Germans and established a lot of monasteries, dioceses there. He was martyred in Frisia, which is modern-day Netherlands, and is venerated as a saint. We've got Saint Cyril and Methodius, which is significant to me because the language we're learning in Tajikistan uses the Cyrillic alphabet, or the Russian alphabet, and that actually was developed by Cyril, C-Y-R-I-L, and he worked in the Slavic territories, Moravia, modern-day Czech Republic, Slovakia, and the surrounding areas. Methodius were commissioned in the Byzantine Empire by the Patriarch of Constantinople. They created the Glagolithic alphabet, which was the precursor to the Cyrillic alphabet, and they translated the Bible and liturgical texts into the Slavic language, and their mission significantly influenced the Christianization of the Slavic peoples. And we've got Saint Ansgar, who worked in Scandinavia, Denmark, and Sweden. He was a Benedictine monk who became archbishop. He made several missions to Denmark and Sweden, facing a lot of resistance, but he just established the first Christian communities there. And of course, you're probably wondering, these are all like you're hearing monasteries sent by, you know, Pope so-and-so or whatever. This is pre-Reformation. So these missionary works during this time, during the Middle Ages, were obviously done largely from in the Catholic Church, as well as, you know, some in the Orthodox Church as well. And so there's obviously a lot of question how, you know, are these churches that are being planted, what is the work being done, you know, by these monasteries? And it's very mixed in, as we'll see, you know, even going into, you know, the next generations, it's very mixed with kind of the church's agenda as well, as the Catholic Church eventually becomes more and more corrupt and pushes away from, you know, clear teaching of the gospel. Also the mission work, like what they're planting, what those churches are like, also becomes very mixed. You see a lot of the syncretism, kind of that combination of prior pagan practices along with whatever the Catholic or Orthodox Church is bringing in. So it's not all clear cut. It's pretty messy at times, But I think there was also significant work that was done, you know, in terms of bringing Christ to people who had not heard of him during this time, even though not all of it was particularly like a clear presentation of the gospel. We've got the Christianization of the Vikings in the 10th and 12th century. There were Viking raids that targeted Christian monasteries, and over time, through trade and settlement, the Vikings came into contact with Christianity. And also the Cluniac reforms by the Abbey of Cluny in France. They revived monastic life and ecclesiastical discipline. The Christianization of Eastern Europe, also 9th and 12th centuries. Other than Cyril and Methodius that I mentioned, there are also notable missionaries, Adalbert of Prague, Bruno of Kerfoot. The spread of Christianity into Eastern Europe involved the conversion of local rulers, who then promoted their new faith among people. This was seen in the conversion of Prince Vladimir of Kiev in 988, which led to the Christianization of Kievan Rus. We've got the spread of monasticism. Like I said, monasteries played a big role in missionary activities during the medieval period. They were kind of also centers of learning, culture, and conversion efforts. The monastic communities helped to preserve and transmit the classical knowledge. They contributed to the development of local economies through agriculture, craftsmanship, and fostered the spread of Christianity throughout, or through education and example. So now we are going to move on to the age of exploration, 15th to 18th century. This was marked by a lot of European exploration, colonization, the spread of Christianity to newly discovered lands, and again, a very mixed history, very mixed motives, combined with things that we would, you know, all be able to say confidently were really terrible. So you've got kind of these big empires, these states that are trying to expand their power, their reach, globalize and capitalize on, you know, resources in other new lands being discovered, and then they're kind of taking, you know, trying to get religious approval as well, because the church and state are so intertwined. So they're going to send missionaries along with the conquistadores, or the people going out, you know, to claim new lands. And so it's a very strange combination of, you know, maybe some people being sent who really do want to see Christ's kingdom brought, but they're going along with a lot of, you know, the horrors really of colonization. So you see a lot of Catholic missions during this time, Spanish and Portuguese. Christopher Columbus in, you know, 1492 and onward opened the New World to European exploration. The Spanish crown, motivated both by imperial and religious goals, supported missionary work in the Americas. You have the Franciscan, Dominican, and Jesuit orders. They also worked heavily in Latin America, converting indigenous populations. And then often protecting them from colonial exploitation. We've got Bartolomé de las Casas, a Spanish Dominican friar who initially participated in the colonization of the West Indies, but later became an advocate for the rights of indigenous peoples. He criticized the abuses committed by colonizers and argued for peaceful evangelization. Saint Francis Xavier, a co-founder of the Jesuit order, he conducted extensive missionary work in India, Southeast Asia, and Japan. He's considered one of the greatest missionaries. Matteo Ricci, a Jesuit missionary, worked in China. This is in 1552 to early 1600s. Jose of Anchieta, a Spanish Jesuit missionary in Brazil. He worked in São Paulo and Rio de Janeiro, and he worked extensively with the Tupi people. So again, a lot of these European missionaries being sent out through the Catholic Church, but you also see the very first Protestant missions as well. The Protestant Reformation in the 16th century initially focused on reforming the church, obviously in Europe, but eventually influenced global missions. Early Protestant leaders such as Martin Luther and John Calvin emphasized reform in Europe. They were less focused on overseas missions. But by the 17th and 18th century, there were various Protestant denominations that began to be engaged in missionary work, influenced by both the Pietist and evangelical movements. Among these are John Eliot, 1604 to 1690. He was an English Puritan missionary who worked among the Native American tribes in New England. He translated the Bible into the Massachusetts language and established what they called praying towns where converted Native Americans could live. There were the Moravians from 1727 onward. They're a Protestant group in Moravia, modern-day Czech Republic, and they were the first to send missionaries overseas of the Protestants to, I think, Latin America. They worked in the West Indies, also in Greenland and in North America. David Brainerd, whom you've all heard of, he's an American missionary to the Native Americans, the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel in Foreign Parts, that's a long name, was established by the Church of England in 1701 during this time as well. So we've got now Christianity spreading to the Americas, to Africa, to parts of Asia, including India, Japan, China. And the Protestant Reformation also affected, obviously, the approach that was taken in missions, and we're going to get to that kind of in later classes, what methodology in missions, but just obviously the theological shifts were huge once it was the Protestant Church that began sending more missionaries and not the Catholic and Orthodox. Largely the emphasis on Bible translation, you know, in the Catholic, under the Catholic regime, obviously they were using Latin as the language of the church, and that wasn't accessible to the English-speaking world and to many others, even in Europe. And that was one of the big things of the Reformation. The word needs to be in the language of the people, so your everyday person, including, you know, the less educated, will be able to have access to read the Word of God in their own language. And this is a huge shift as well in missions, where it's not just, you know, the clergymen who are going, but, you know, even laymen who are going and bringing the Word of God and translating it into the language of the people so they can understand it. We've got modern missions, so 19th to 21st century. We've got... it's characterized by significant expansion, diversification, adaptation to changing global contexts. Some of the key developments and key figures are the 19th century is referred to as the Great Century of Missions. We saw a huge, huge boom of evangelical missions in the 19th century, and Protestant missionary societies were established and sent missionaries worldwide. We've got the London Missionary Society, founded in 1795. They sent missionaries to Africa, the South Pacific, and China. We've got the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions, established in 1810. They focused as well on India, China, and the Middle East. There was the Church Missionary Society in 1799, which is an Anglican society that sent missionaries to Africa, India, and the Far East. And some notable figures during this time were David Livingstone, a Scottish missionary who served in Africa. He brought Christianity as well as a lot of commerce and civilization, or European civilization, to Africa. He's famous for his exploration of the continent. There's Hudson Taylor, I'm not sure you're all familiar with, founded the China Inland Mission in 1865. He emphasized cultural adaptation, living like the local people as much as possible, and he sent missionaries deep into China's interior. Then there's Mary Slusser, a Scottish missionary in Nigeria, known for her work with indigenous people, including rescuing and adopting abandoned children. And we've got 20th century developments. The World War and decolonization also affected kind of the direction of missions, as well as it was less connected to countries and governments sending out alongside with their colonial efforts. As it was being decolonized, we saw kind of a shift in missions, focusing more on indigenous-led efforts where possible. And not leaving behind like a lot of foreign, you know, trying to establish foreign cultural practices, but being a little more sensitive to, you know, cultural, trying to leave open, you know, the gospel to come into people's own cultural practices and kind of reform those from the inside rather than putting on all these, you know, largely European cultural practices on top of and kind of adding to the gospel, but letting the gospel express itself in ways that are more natural to those people in their own cultures. And then we've got the Pentecostal and charismatic movements, the rise of Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement also brought a new wave of missionary enthusiasm, particularly among the evangelical Christians in America. We've got figures like William Carey, the father, he's often called the father of modern missions. Carey's influence extended into the 20th century. He established the Baptist Missionary Society and spent his life working in India, translating the Bible, also social reforms, promoting social reform in India. There's Amy Carmichael, also a very well-known Irish missionary to India who rescued children from temple prostitution, founded the Donover Fellowship, which is a home for rescued children, and Lottie Moon, Southern Baptist missionary to China. And we've got other significant developments is just globalization. During the 21st century, a shift now as a lot of the world is moving to cities more and more, you know, people not wanting to live in rural societies and coming to find work in cities. That's also facilitated in some ways the rapid spread of Christianity and growth of indigenous missionary movements. And we've got also the rise of short-term missions, which was not something typical prior to the 21st century, where groups or individuals travel just for, you know, a number of days or weeks or months to assist in various places. There's digital missions. And again, these are just kind of movements. We'll talk more later on about kind of methodology, but the rise of the internet and digital communication has definitely been big in the 21st century, and social justice, as well as kind of holistic missions, where it's not just bringing the word of God, but focusing as well on people's lives, you know, their economic situation, social issues, health issues, alongside of evangelism. And so that's something we've seen a lot of growth and development in the 21st century. And again, we'll come back to all of these things in the next weeks as we look at kind of methodology, but notable figures in the 21st, we've got Operation Mobilization, founded in 1957. It's a global mission organization known for its ship ministry, Logos Hope, which brings and aids the gospel in ports worldwide. We've got the IMB, an agency of the Southern Baptist Convention that sends missionaries globally. There are a whole bunch of them. New Tribes, which is now called Ethno 360, Pioneers, Frontier. There are quite a number of organizations now that focus not only on, you know, just doing mission work more broadly, but what Brooks was saying, you know, focusing on getting the gospel to these last groups. But that brings us to the question. So that's kind of a whirlwind overview, a lot of names and a lot of places, but I think it's pretty neat just to stop and think, I guess on both sides of it, it's been over 2,000 years since we were given the Great Commission, and just to look like what has happened. Obviously, we see just the play out of church history, and I know you all just had a class on church history as well, and seeing how that really shaped as well how the Great Commission was lived out or not lived out by the church. And so it's kind of a sobering thing, I think, to me as I look back at that. You see all these travel to Europe and you see all these incredible cathedrals that were built and beautiful artwork and kind of the flourishing, I guess, of culture in Europe alongside with Christianity that was brought to it. But then by and large, aside from the monastic communities that were actually kind of in a strange way, even though they're living in a, like, literally a very cloistered kind of way. They're actually, a lot of those, you know, the monastic societies were the ones that were trying to influence the culture around them, you know, by moving out. And a lot of the sort of quote-unquote mission efforts during that period were done by those monastic societies, which seems very counterintuitive. Yeah, I think it's just sobering looking at that history of the gospel being given to us and, you know, the church in terms of numbers. If individual churches were sending out just a couple people from that church, you know, to an unreached, to cross some linguistic or cultural barrier to get the gospel, I mean, you can't really think in terms of what would have happened necessarily, but we certainly had, you know, the capability to complete the Great Commission in that way a lot faster than it has been now. And obviously God is sovereign and he's in control over all of those things, but the responsibility still stands and that command still stands today. So we come to, you know, the present time and with the question, has this task been completed? Has, you know, the command of Christ to go out and bring the gospel, to baptize people into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to teach them all of these things, has that been completed? And the answer is no. There are still roughly 7,300 unreached people groups. And these, some of them are currently, you know, have workers there now bringing the church, you know, planting churches and translating. There are 3,181 unengaged unreached groups, comprising about 282 million people. And unengaged unreached meaning that they don't have a church presence among them, and there's not even any effort yet to reach those people. There are no workers there. There's no translation kind of underway. So there's still many, 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 over 3,000 groups that are completely unengaged and unreached. And again, that sounds like a big number, but when you think of the number of believers around the world, you know, this is not just an American project. This is a global commission that we've been given, and there are, it's also a very small number if you think about it, just the number of churches, even faithful churches that are gospel preaching, that, you know, this is a doable task, even in our generation. You know, if the church were really to see the need to get to these people, we really have the resources to be able to send teams, even teams of multiple people per each of these groups. And, you know, you can, there's several places online you can look. There's the Joshua Project, and let's see, there's another one. What is it called? I think it's just called People Groups. But you can contact me if you're interested in more specific information on these numbers. Sometimes it's complicated because there's a language group that spreads multiple different countries, and some organizations count each of those, say, like the Tajik people that live in Tajikistan, but there's also many Tajiks that live in Uzbekistan, as well as Afghanistan is almost 30% Tajik. There are a lot of Tajiks there. And so, you know, those numbers will vary a little bit based on how you count the people groups, whether they're by language or by the particular country they're living in. But sometimes, because they are across country borders, it does take two teams to reach those people, even though they're the same language, because it's, some borders are really hard to get across, and there's not an easy way for the gospel to translate, you know, between, to get across that border for people to share. So it requires people to be sent to both of those groups, even though they're the same language. A couple other facts just about the kind of where we are today. Roughly 1% of money given toward general missions in the church today goes toward the unreached people specifically. The vast majority of our efforts are being put into, you know, supporting the church basically in places where there are already, like Brooks was saying in the video at the beginning, there already are these, you know, kind of spots of light. There may be a lot of need still, and it may be largely, you know, un-Christian, but there is Christian presence. But we've got also roughly 3% of missionaries are serving among these unreached groups. The vast majority of them are serving in countries, you know, like Thailand, for example. I think that's the number one country that has the most missionaries in it. But again, there are many, many churches there already. We've got, there are roughly 7,300, probably more than that, 7,300 languages in the world. Again, it's hard to, these numbers are very hard to pinpoint exactly because there are languages that are dying out, and there are also dialects. You know, a language can slowly, slowly shift to where two different accents, you know, there are kind of percentages of overlap that linguists measure to determine if it's the same language or if it's another language and not just a dialect. So roughly, you know, 7,300 languages in the world still don't have any scripture translated. We only have full translations of 704 languages. So there's still a lot of work as well to be done. I was really surprised when I went to training and realized that even the kind of finished, what they consider a finished work, you know, where there's now a church planted and scripture has been translated, that actually only includes the New Testament and then portions of the Old Testament. A lot of them, just because the translation process takes so many years to get the whole Bible. The Bible's huge. Into that language, it's a very rigorous and time-consuming process. A lot of these kind of finished works don't necessarily leave the whole Bible behind. And I just think of like not being able to read through, you know, all of Isaiah, or there's just so much riches that we have in the full, you know, Word of God in the Old and New Testaments. And yeah, so I guess just as we pray and think about this, I know that's something even my own team, we've talked a lot about, like wanting to not just stay until the church is planted and they have the New Testament translated, but, you know, even as we're all getting old and crotchety, of still working toward that goal of seeing the gospel translated, or seeing the full Word of God, including Old and New Testaments, translated as he gives us ability, and even helping, you know, if we're not able to finish that, helping, you know, local believers in that language continue that work until, yeah, they have access to the full scriptures. Yeah, so that is all I had today in terms of just the overview of the history and where we are today. Do you guys have any questions? Yeah, Dad. His intentions, I guess, to get to Spain. I don't know, actually. It's just that statement to get there. I don't know. Okay. Does anyone else who's better at church history know the answer to that?
What was you talking about earlier about Columbus? What did he do? I know he was supposed to have discovered America, but he really didn't discover America. The Indians were there already, so how can
right.
a person discover America when the Indians?
Right, yeah, not discovering it, but kind of opening it up to the Western world to come in. Then and
have the Western world.
No, I'm sure the people there, most of them did not appreciate.
The Western world, because the Western world made them go to another place that they did not want to be.
Right, yeah, and that's part of what's sad about the history and how, you know, some good intentions were mixed in, but also a lot of really bad intentions. Yeah. Yeah.
I have Indian family.
Mm-hmm.
True Indian family. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Very messed up.
Any other questions or thoughts? Yeah.
The gospel spread, or if it's building out the Tower of Babel.
Yeah, that is a complicated, and I'm not going to attempt any in-depth answer of that. I think just on a surface level, I mean, a lot of the technological advances have been hugely helpful, even in translation efforts where you can use computers to, you know, plug in a database of words and you get a sort of really sloppy translation, but it's a starting place. And then people use that to kind of systematically go through and build on top of, you know, what a computer can do. In terms of just even the process of language learning, I've used AI to come up with, you know, conversation topic ideas or give me summaries that I use sometimes in my lessons. So that can be a tool in that way. It's obviously the where you see God calling the church and real people, you know, to be the ambassadors and to kind of embody the message, to bring the message, the word, but also, you know, in a relational way. I think there's going to be a danger there. You even see that with like film projects, bringing, you know, these videos. People do audio recordings of the gospel in language, and they'll just kind of pass out all these little flash drives or whatever for people to listen to. And I think that, you know, we'll talk about all of that more in the methodology, but those things can, you know, perhaps have a place, but need to be accompanied, obviously, with, you know, a personal element, and also the discipling can't really be done, you know, using technology primarily. But there's definitely, yeah, there's huge benefits to some of those technologies in terms of making the initial barriers easier, even when you're trying to get to one of these people groups, but you don't, you know, necessarily get to a super high fluency in the national language. Those things can help a lot in that way, so you can still do business and function well in the national language using that. But in terms of your language of ministry, that's more where I would be cautious on using like translators to help communicate, because it's just really not the same, I guess. Yeah.
What do you think about spiritual churches compared to our churches?
Which ones?
Spiritual churches. Churches that do with spiritual stuff, like oils and stuff like that.
Like the charismatic or?
Which is charismatic?
The Pentecostal churches?
I guess. Like yeah.
Uh-huh.
Spiritual. They work with oils and healing.
Uh-huh.
With other stuff.
Yeah, I mean that's a really big question. I don't think we have time to cover all of that. But it's
I listen to one every night. So
okay.
I listen to a spiritual church.
Huh.
And they're basically on the order like we are about Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think there's definitely a lot of good work that has been done. You know, in even if there's denominational differences. So I'm going to close with prayer this morning. Father, we thank you again, God, just for your gift to us in Christ of redemption, that we have been saved by his blood, that you have given us hope and brought us into the kingdom of light. God, I pray your blessing over us now as we meet together, God, as a body. I pray that you would meet with us, you would encourage and strengthen us and challenge us, and that we would grow, God, in our love for your gospel, for your word, for you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.